Our sermon text for tonight is Song of Songs, but before we turn there, turn to Genesis 2. So turning to Genesis 2, reading verses 18 to 25, and then flipping over to Song of Songs, chapter 1. This is God's holy and inspired word. Give your attention to it, to the reading of it beginning in Genesis 2, verse 18. God's word. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed." And then turning over to Song of Songs, chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 8. Song of Songs, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, this again is God's holy word. Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I'm dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyard, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself besides the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tent." Thus far the reading of God's word. May bless it to us. Let us pray. So we live in a Me Too world. And whatever else this means, it has made us more keenly aware of a sad reality: the widespread sexual abuse and harassment against women. Yet as this hashtag uncovers this horrible sin, it does so, though, with a seeming blind spot, namely that our society is overly sexualized. As every advertiser will tell you, sex sells. Addiction to pornography far surpasses the opioid crisis. Pop and rap music flaunts and promotes female empowerment in the image of a stripper. Unhealthy sexuality is so pervasive that it makes you want to retreat into a purity culture where sex is taboo. But then you think again, as the evidence shows, that some of the worst sexual trauma happens in the most sexually repressive places. So then, what is healthy sexuality? How do we talk about sex? Well, in His grace, our Lord has not left us in the dark. In addition to giving us a definition, sex is between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, and some laws on marriage, the Lord also gave us a book about love, the Song of Songs. And as we have seen in other parts of Scripture, our Lord continues and loves to surprise us with His goodness, as we will see again. So we turn to a new book in God's wonderful Bible. And first up is the name. Just as when you're introduced to a new person, you got to get their name down. And the name of this book is the Song of Songs. Unfortunately, English versions often misstep right out of the door here by titling the book the Song of Solomon. This is incorrect. Rather, the book's name is clearly labeled in the first few words, the Song of Songs. And this name parallels other phrases like King of Kings or the Holy of Holies. It's a superlative. It communicates that this is the best song. The name invokes connotations like the most musical, the sweetest, richest, the fairest of all melodies, or probably the best. The name means the most sublime song. This song won the Grammy for Best Song of the Year, or better, the best song ever. So, for shorthand, we will just call it the Song. Now, even though the song is not named after Solomon, it is associated with him, as it says, which is Solomon's. The problem, though, with this phrase is that it's ambiguous. It could mean authorship. It could mean ownership, like belonging to Solomon's library or something. Or it could mean dedication, a song for Solomon. The thing is, we're not quite sure. The evidence doesn't allow us to be more precise. Yet even though we cannot confirm Solomon as the author, this link to Solomon does add to its sublime character. For the wisest and most luxurious king of the Old Testament was Solomon. Only the best was for him. So the song measures up to the Ferrari quality of Solomon. But what is the song? What type of music is it? What's it about? Well, simply put, the song is love poetry. This is poetry that relishes and celebrates desire and love between a man and a woman. The song isn't first and foremost about sex, though lovemaking is part of it. Rather, the song exults in the soul-mingling, emotion-filled passion between a man and a woman. The song is actually a dialogue between a boy and a girl, who are lovesick with each other, swept up in each other's arms, recklessly lost in romance. And being a love poetry, this helps our reading and our enjoying of it. To begin with, love poetry plays within the field of the idyllic. It dances in the spring field of wildflowers. The girl caresses her man and calls him king. The boy crowns her sweetie as queen, as princess. Thus, the identity of the boy and the girl, the man and the woman, they're just average people. They're not nobility. Rather, this is just how they feel about each other. Another way the idyllic expresses itself is a complete lack of interest in procreation. Indeed, the song doesn't give a single nod to having kids. The song giggles in pity at the stodgy monk who insists that sex is merely a pragmatic means for the necessity of procreation. Sure, the song in no way denigrates having king. Rather, it is rejoicing in love and pleasure so much that it cannot multitask. Similarly, as the lovers swoon, the song pays little attention to marriage. Yes, marriage is really not a topic in the song. Now, again, this is nothing against marriage. The song in no way condones premarital sex or sex outside of marriage. No, as we will see, the love between this couple is the most exclusive passion. It is undyingly faithful. their love breathes with the one flesh unity of Genesis 2. Rather, their romance is so twitter-pated with each other, they don't give a second thought to the practicalities of wedding planning. Furthermore, the ideal of blissful love is pictured as young love. Now, it's still this way today, generally, that crazy, happy love is for the young. Thus, the romance of the couple here is adolescent love. The poetry playfully delights in the excitement and tension of dating, courtship, and so on. It's kind of like when a husband takes his wife out for a Valentine's date. And they'll do things for each other on the date as if they were still dating, or as they did when they were dating. Another aspect of the song's poetry is that it reveals the couple's love as supremely egalitarian and equal. There's a perfect reciprocity of love for each other. Gender roles, like the man is to be assertive and the woman is passive, find no place in the song, not in the least. Rather, the woman's passion is equally hungry and unashamed as the man's. Now, such equality in sensual romance may strike us as cultural critique, as if the song is trying to transform the patriarchal world of ancient Israel. But the song is not cultural critique. It isn't defying the structures of that society. Now, sure, we will see outside forces that frustrate their love. The lovers will overcome restraints of the world. Yet they do this not with a view to change the world, but instead to assert their right to privacy. That is, their lovemaking demands the freedom and protection of staying in the bedroom. It matters not what society is about, this or that hardship. For in the privacy of each other's embrace, the lovers are one, they're equal, and they're free. And this primacy of privacy is also what makes the song so different from pornography. The song is not pornographic. Pornography debases sex by replacing all privacy with graphic lewdness, with exploitive gender roles, with the crassness of money. Someone is always getting paid in pornography, which makes it about power, titillation, and inequality. The song, though, is so different as it never compromises on the sovereignty of privacy. Sure, the song talks openly about lovemaking. In the poetry, the lovers will describe one another's bodies. Yet it always does it through metaphor. And metaphor is the veil that preserves the most intimate privacy. For the metaphors do not allow us to draw a picture of what's going on. Instead, the metaphors sweep us up in the emotions and delights that the lovers are feeling. For example, the song regularly compares love with drinking wine. Now, such a metaphor does not allow one to see what's going on in the bedroom per se, but it does make us taste the joy of it. Indeed, where many parts of Scripture show very little interest in emotion, the song exudes emotion. The poetry of the song wants to make you feel. It engages you to share in the ardor of love. The song desires you to make its poetry and passion your own. Indeed, the way the song teaches us differs from the Proverbs or the law. For the song is not a dad giving a talk about the birds and the bees. It is not mom lecturing you about the honeymoon. And it's definitely not a sage giving premarital counseling. Rather, the song is two lovers singing to one another in dialogue. The lovers have eyes only for each other, and they share their song with us so that we might listen, delight, and make it our own. The song is not a cooking class, but it's Babette's feast, filling you with sweets to make you want to cook more at home. And yet, as the song, as take-home romantic love poetry, seems to us to exclude some people. Sure, if you're married or dating, of course the song is for you. But what if you're single? What if you have the gift of singleness? Or you're a widow? Or more pressing, what if you're a victim of sexual abuse? Sadly, some of the deepest trauma is inflicted through rape and abusive marriages. For some, sex invokes feelings of regret, shame, PTSD, and violation. Is the Bible's book of love poetry not for you? Is the song just salt in your wound? Well, no. The song is also for you. Sure, the curse of sin is often found in unhealthy sexuality. Yet the blessing of Christ is about undoing the curse and its effects. Christ's grace brings healing to where sin has wounded. So the blessings of the song in Christ is able to renew and restore the damage of hate, to make love once again blossom with the fragrance of passion, security, and oneness. But enough introduction. Let the music now begin. And the woman burst on the scene like a maiden running through a field in the Alps. But for her, it isn't the hills that are alive, but she is alive with the sound of love. Indeed, the girl's first word is a command, an exhortation, "Let him kiss me with kisses of his mouth." Now, mouth kisses are not the only ones we know of from the ancient world. We know they had tender nose kisses. There were brotherly kisses on the cheek. But no kiss matched the mouth kiss in intimacy and pleasure. Thus the girl tells her man, "Smooch me, don't hold back, kiss me." And why is she so demanding and insistent? Because his love is better than wine. Now the word here for love in verse 2 does refer to love making. But love making is more than just the act of coitus. But it includes the romancing, the foreplay, the caressing, and the pillow talk. And she counts his love making way better than wine. Now, wine was considered one of the king of pleasures in the Old Testament. For wine was created good. It does taste amazing. It is a social drink. And it is mind-altering as a good thing. As the psalmist said, "The Lord made wine to make the heart glad," which gladness is over the legal limit to drive. Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding to make the guests tipsy. But the sensual touch of her man is far superior for the girl. His hands running through her hair make her knees go weak. His breath upon her neck unlocks her inhibitions. She will taste his smooth caresses. She will drink up his embraces. Moreover, wine for lovemaking also brings out the idea of experience. The best wine is aged, carefully nurtured over years. This girl isn't a clumsy bride on her wedding night, but she is a sommelier of her man's love. But her glee of touch and taste now move to smell. His scent enraptures her nose. His fragrance is like warm cinnamon, mint citrus, and masculine leather. Her praise for his aroma further hints at age and familiarity. A young lady will swoon over her man's cologne, but after a few dates, she will learn that he has other odors that aren't so pleasant. We all, of course, emit a bouquet of smells, many which are not pleasant. But after years, the smell of your lover mixed with soap, deodorant, and perfume become their unique and endearing aroma. Thus, you'll see widows who hold on to their husband's T-shirts as they still smell like him. So the girl gets aromatherapy from her man. Finally, she praises his name. Your name is like scented oil, like oil poured out, the best oil money can buy. Now, name refers to his reputation, his character, and identity. And oil was used for as lotion for drying skin, as perfume to adorn pheromones, and as scented candles to set the mood. Well, she will wear his reputation like a perfume. She sprays him on herself for others to smell as she goes by. She loves to tell people, he's my man, and I'm his lady. Therefore, she says, she declares how the maidens love him. Now, virgins here is better taken as maiden. That is, they are young ladies of her peer group. They could be friends or classmates or neighbors. And a reference to them is not about jealousy or competition. Rather, it's about affirmation. It's kind of like when a bridesmaid will tell the bride about her husband, he's a good man. You're a lucky girl. You see, this is another way to confirm the lady's love. It's sort of an objective pat on the back. She praises her man and his lovemaking, and her girlfriends say, you go, girl. What a man. What a mighty fine man. Well, all this talking about the smell and taste of her guy has put her in the mood. She needs another drink of her man, and she needs it now. She gazes into his eyes and commands, draw me after you, pull me in, and let us run. There are some cultural ideas that say a woman should be reserved. She shouldn't ask a guy out. It isn't proper for her to initiate sex. But such notions are rubbish for this lady. She basically grabs her guy by the shirt and says, I want you, and I want you now. Thus she dreams of him as being a king, and the king brings her into his bedroom. At the passionate demands of the lady, this couple just sprinted into the bedroom and closed the door. And then we hear singing and music. She says, let us exult and rejoice. She says, let us recount your lovemaking as better than wine. The we here in verse 4 doesn't refer to other people, but refers to the lady and the man. This woman expresses her femininity by knowing her passions and feasting upon them with her lover, her groom. Thus already in verse 4, at the instigation of the woman, this couple is drunk and doing the tango in the back. The door is closed, but we hear the singing of their love song. But after this dance practice, the lady speaks again. But her tone now changes from the crescendo of harmony. Instead of talking about her lover, now she talks about herself. She says, I am very dark, but lovely. Or better, I am black, but lovely. Now, in our day, this sounds awkward as being racial. Is there a touch of racism here? Well, no, this line has nothing to do with race. Yet we do catch a hint of the lady feeling insecure, of her feeling judged. First of all, the Middle Eastern skin tone of the ancient Hebrews ranged significantly based on sun exposure. That is, a Hebrew who stayed indoors could be quite fair, but a Hebrew who worked in the sun could be tanned almost black. Secondly, a sign of wealth and fashion back in Jerusalem in the day was to be pampered indoors and to stay fair, kind of like the girls in Pride and Prejudice. But a country tan revealed you to be an uncool farmer from the country. Well, this is what the girl's talking about. Thus, note she speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem. These are the ladies of the capital who are high class, the fashionistas, the divas of the day. And she mentions how the sun tanned her as she guarded the vineyard of her family. Verse 6. The girl basically brings up a cultural bias for beauty. The fashion trends of her day were judging her beauty as being a country bumpkin. And ladies, as you know, times haven't changed for you. Our visual society loves to judge a woman's beauty. Every magazine cover, music video, and Instagram post tells you that you're too plump, too flat, too round, too old. And this is done all by an airbrushed model who's paid to work out and eat healthy. Well, so also the divas of Jerusalem are judging this lady for being too tan, too country. But know what the lady does to this cultural standard of beauty. She owns it. She says, I am black but lovely, black but beautiful. And she likens her black beauty to the tents of Kedar, to the tapestries of Solomon. Now, Kedar is a nomadic tribe of the Arabian desert. And it gave, Kedar had notions of being out of the ordinary, of being fantastic, as their black tents jeweled the white sands like black pearls. And the tapestries of Solomon were luxurious, colorful, and glamorous. She then is a black beauty like a rare and exotic gem. She wears her dark tan like silk curtains in a cedar palace. Her farmer's tan may not strut down a Miami catwalk, but she makes it sexy. And why? Because she isn't for sale. She doesn't model for pictures, but her beauty is for her lover alone. And a key element of beauty and value is rarity and uniqueness. Well, she's one of a kind, and she is her lover's. In the intimacy of her love with her man, the insecurities of society fade away, and the minuses become pluses. Yet the lady runs into another restriction on her love. The divas judge her, and now her brothers are mad at her. The sons of her mother are mean and make her work as a vineyard guard out in the boonies. Now, this is a motif of family limitations, which is common in love poetry and in the song. Particularly, her brothers are trying to protect her chastity, so they keep her busy out in the field guarding the vineyard. This kind of plays on a dating motif of the lovers, again, part of poetry. Today, dads do this when they say things like, my daughter won't even date till she's 30, as he polishes his shotgun. This is the various ways that families try to preserve the purity and chastity of daughters. The brothers act like they are lord over her body and sexual maturity. But the girl will not be held back. She's the one in control of her chastity. Thus she declares, I guarded their vineyard, but my vineyard I have not kept. Here she switches from a literal vineyard to refer to her body as a vineyard. My vineyard is her body, her sexual activity. This means that she will determine for herself when she's ready for lovemaking. She will give herself to her lover. Chastity for her is not some gem to be forever cherished. No, rather, it's her gift to her man. Perpetual virginity is no virtue for her, but it's a prison that cannot hold her love. So, with her brother saying no, what does she do? But she runs out to her man anyways. Now, in verse 7, she speaks to her beloved, and again she's demanding. Her soul loves this man. Her soul is infatuated with him. and her love is feisty. Tell me, she insists of her guy, where do you graze? Where do you rest your flocks at noon? Here, now she sees her man as a shepherd, and noon is the time of siesta and shade. That is, the lady wants to know where her man will be for midday tryst. Her passion waxes hot. She can't wait till 6 p.m. until when work is over. Her appetite must have a noon snack. Thus she'll swing by the office, lock the door, and pull the shades. Now this imagery of nature and shepherds is again imagery of private, romantic place out in nature. Under the cool branches, they will spread the picnic of love. Yet the girl again is concerned. If she can't find him, the other shepherds may mistake her for a veiled woman, which was the mark of a prostitute. And she will not have anything to do with the features of prostitutes, for she is a devoted one-man woman. But now in verse 8, the man speaks for the first time, and with a bit of tender sarcasm, he playfully chides her. But if you do not know, surely you know. And then he calls her, O most beautiful among women. Follow the tracks, he says, pass your goats by the shepherd's tent. Basically, play the shepherdess and come find me. He calls her beautiful and he summons her to come out to him. She wants a siesta sampling of love, and he cannot await for her revival. The man is not threatened by her assertiveness. He is not intimidated by her passion. Rather, he welcomes her love and her sexuality as her soul reaching out for his, and his soul and body gladly receiving her. Thus, what do we see here? Especially in the passion of the lady who starts off this most sublime song, we witness the liberty to love and rejoice. We feel God's blessing to enjoy his gifts unashamed. Indeed, what the lady knows and feels as part of the fabric of her being is that God created her to love a man. God formed him to be for her, and she was fashioned for him. And that their souls intermingle by love and lovemaking. Sure, due to sin, the love between a man and a woman can be so restricted and stripped of the colors of passion. The pragmatist says sex is only for kids. The legalist waves his ruler and says the orderliness of marriage is all that matters. The monks insist that chastity is true humanity. The fashion police label the body as ugly unless it is nipped and tucked and bleached fair. The misogynist says a woman must be quiet and passive. Violence turns intimacy into trauma. But all these rules and sinful abuses choke the goodness out of God's creation until it ceases to exist. In contrast to this, the song gives a microphone to the woman's passion. It lets her sing of love and get drunk off of lovemaking. The lady then becomes a witness to the goodness of God's creation of marriage, love, and sex. She testifies to the God-given liberty to drink in the joy of his creations. Moreover, the woman's boldness and love assumes the healing power of Christ's forgiveness. For this song comes to us within the history of the Old Testament, which is a history of broken marriages, rape, death, widowhood, and hate. And amid this wreckage of unhealthy sexuality, one of God's promises of the gospel in the Old Testament was to grant the widow love again. after exile, the wedding bells will ring again. Thus, Christ's mercy can heal our pasts of regret and shame. Yes, for many of us, the sweet joy of love here is only possible because of Christ's renewing grace and mercy that removes our shame, our fear, and pain. And for all of us, after years of marriage, it is Jesus' love and forgiveness that enable us to forgive each other and to let our love age like a fine wine. As sinners, our ability to sing the song with joy comes from our blessed Savior. Finally, the power of love in the song, a love that is always hot and never cools down, directs us to the love of Christ. Too often our love in our marriages turns chilly. We don't always smell like a bed of roses. But the love of Christ never diminishes towards you. In a world of broken and frustrated love, Christ's love embraces you always and forever. Christ's grace enables you to sing the song and to do so in faith. Thus, the Song of Songs stirs up our love for our wives, for our husbands, and it reminds us of the perfect love of Jesus, which holds us for eternity. Thus, praise the Lord that He has given us the song to learn, to live, and to do so for His glory, now and until He comes again. Amen. Let us pray.